Well, good morning, everyone. That was kind of stressful this morning. Did you notice that? I've mentioned it before, but there's kind of this peace that passes understanding that comes over us when the nursery opens. So just for all of you who are maybe not in the same stage of life as I am, that's a little taste of my world. I spend a lot of time playing hide and seek with my children. Sometimes I'm not the best seeker, and that's intentional. But I learned this week a very important lesson in hide and seek. I learned this week never to play hide and seek with a born again Christian. Do you know why? I mean, what are my chances? They've already found Jesus. Okay. No, okay, all right. If they can find Jesus, it's not going to be that hard to find me. Or I like the way, you know, Forrest Gump, do you remember that movie? Lieutenant Dan comes to Forrest Gump, he says, "Forrest, have you found Jesus?" And I love Forrest's response. He says, "I didn't know he was lost." But I wonder, is there any passage of Scripture in all of the Bible that is more familiar to us than John 3:16? If you are like me, you probably grew up and you memorized this. I mean, before I could drive a car, before I probably took the training wheels off of my bicycle, I knew John 3:16. And of course, I had it memorized in the King James Version. It was very apparent. This is, you know, this elegant language, this Shakespearean language. I just rolled it out of my tongue, off my tongue, out of my mouth, like it was nothing at the age of 5 or 6. I grew up knowing this Scripture. And probably everyone in our society, even people that are not a part of the church, they know at least they've heard of John 3:16. If you've ever turned on a sporting event, you may have seen this guy. Have you ever seen him standing in... Well, you're not a sports fan, I know. Maybe you see him. He often would be in the end zone or in the stands at the end of the end zone holding up a sign that says John 3:16. You would know him by his colorful wig, always wearing the wig. Or some of you that have family on the West Coast, have you ever been to In-N-Out Burger? I'm looking at one or two of you. Some of you have been to In-N-Out Burger. In-N-Out Burger has this on the bottom of their cups. Can you see it there? It says John 3:16. Or maybe you shop at Forever 21. And maybe you don't want to admit to it. I have no idea what they sell at Forever 21 other than clothing. If you look at the bottom of a Forever 21 bag, you will see it says John 3:16. Our society is saturated with references to John 3:16. And it's so common to us. It's so well known. Maybe it's a little too familiar. So what I want to do today is kind of back up. I'm thankful for the passage that includes John 3:16, but I think we need to back up and look at the whole context. And I want to ask this morning something that we've maybe never really asked. I want to ask the question, what does it mean to be born again? And what does Jesus mean about looking to Him and believing in Him? And what does that mean for us as Christians today? So I want to go back. We start at the beginning of John chapter 3. And we find this story about this Pharisee named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus. I think it's really interesting that he comes to Jesus in the first place, because this is just, like I said, it's the third chapter of John. It's relatively early on in Jesus' ministry. If we turn back even further, we find Jesus is baptized. The next thing he does is he calls a few of his disciples. Then he goes to a wedding celebration, right? And after that, you know what's next? He cleanses the temple. So Jesus, really early on in his ministry, in John's gospel, he goes and he cleanses the temples. He turns over the money changers' tables, chases out the animals, and kind of causes this huge disruption in the temple system. Immediately following that is when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Now, some people have tried to make light of the fact that Nicodemus comes at nighttime. They say, well, really, I mean, that was just the time that he had to come to Jesus. That's when people made social calls in the first century. He was just finishing up with work and then came and wanted to learn from Jesus. And I don't think that's really the case here. Because if that was the norm, if that's what people normally did, why would John go out of his way to mention that Nicodemus came to Jesus at dark? So John says, after Jesus does this thing in the temple, Nicodemus comes to him at night. And I believe he comes to him at night because Nicodemus was a leader in the religious system. He didn't want people to know that he was associating with this troublemaker. And he comes to Jesus and he recognizes, I know you are from God. Because no one else can do the things that you have done. And Jesus, in response to that, answers the question that Nicodemus never asks. Right? Read it in context. Nicodemus doesn't ask the question at all, but Jesus answers the question anyways. He says, anyone who wants to come into the kingdom of God must be born again. Or some versions say, born from above, or born anew. The language is kind of tricky in the original Greek manuscripts, but I don't think that's really the problem here for Nicodemus. The problem for Nicodemus is he has at least an elementary level understanding of biology. He knows this doesn't happen. I mean, I can take some measurements. I know how big I am. I'm 6 foot tall, 220 pounds. My mom is 5 foot three. That doesn't work. And Nicodemus recognizes that. How can I be born again? I can't go back in. You can't do this again. What are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus kind of says, ha-ha, evidently you're thinking about things from an earthly perspective. Let me tell you about it from a heavenly perspective. And that brings us up to today's passage. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses raised a bronze snake on a pole and the people looked to it, so too must the Son of Man be raised on a stick. Now, for us, that's kind of a strange reference. Unless you know your Old Testament really well, you're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? But he's meeting Nicodemus where he is. As a scholar of the law, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus knew his, what we call the Old Testament, or the Torah, inside and out. And he was referring to, of course, everybody knows, right? Numbers 21. Because who didn't read Numbers 21 this morning? One person, okay? And in the story in Numbers 21, we find the Israelites. They're wandering through the wilderness. And the Israelites are doing what the Israelites do so well. They are grumbling. They're complaining. Oh, it was so much better for us back in Egypt, back when we were slaves. Why can't we just go back there? And God says what every good parent says to their children at some point in their life. Says, if you want to complain about something, I'll give you something to complain about. Let's admit it. We've all said that. Not the best point of my parenting career. But God says, okay, if you're going to grumble, here's something to grumble about. And God sends snakes. Not just any snakes. These are poisonous snakes. Now, if there's ever anything worth... I see some people going down to the floor and checking their... They're not on the floor. If ever there's something to grumble about, it's snakes. So the people realize that they were making a mistake, and they come to God, and Moses particularly prays to God, and God says, take a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and when people are bit by these snakes, just have them look at the snake, and they will be healed. Now, there's nothing special about that snake, right? It's just a hunk of metal on a stick. I mean, we've got those, they're called like stop signs, right? It's just a piece of metal on a stick. Nothing special about it. But the thing that causes these people to be healed is they put their trust in God. They do something. God asks them to do something rather unconventional. And they do it anyways. And in doing that, they show that they are trusting God. And this is a familiar theme throughout all of the Old and New Testament. At one point, there is a story in the Bible about a man named Naaman. And Naaman is a ruler. He's doing really well for himself. He has money. He has power. He has servants. And he also has leprosy. So he knows that he is sick and he's not going to get well. So he goes to the prophet Elisha and says, you know, what can I do? Pray to your God so that God will heal me. And Elisha gives him some very specific instructions. He says, go to the river Jordan and wash yourself 7 times. Not 6, not 5, not in the Tigris or Euphrates. He specifically says, in the Jordan, 7 times. And when he does what God said, this unconventional thing, he is healed. Not because there's anything special about the number 7, and not because there's anything special about the Jordan River. Some people have been there. It's just a little muddy river. The thing that saved him, that healed him, is he put his trust in God. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at that strange hour of the night, under the cover of darkness, and he asks, or he doesn't really ask Jesus, but when Jesus starts telling him about how to come to the kingdom of God, he uses that as a reference. And he says, if you want to live, there's something you must do as well. And that brings us to this well-known verse, the one that we all probably have learned or heard at some point in our life. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The question with the people, the Israelites and the snakes, was what must we do to live? The question for Naaman, how can I live? How can I be healed? And the answer to all of these questions was, put your trust in God. The word right here, we translate it as believes. It is the word pistis in Greek. Everybody say pistis. Now wipe the person's head off in front of you after you said pistis. Pistis simply means faith. And what we find in this version, in this translation, is they take the word faith and they make it into a verb. We are faithing. Everybody who is faithing in God shall not perish, but have eternal life. Everybody that puts their trust in God will not perish, but will live forever. Now, if I was to ask you all what you think Jesus' main goal here on earth was, what would you say? I mean, what does he come to do? You don't have to answer it, I know. I'll just let you do the talking. It's easier for me that way. No, I mean, we might say things like, well, Jesus came to save us from our sins. And that's not wrong. But I don't think it's the fullness of the gospel. He says then, he goes on, after this whole you must believe in God, he says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus' role isn't here to, he's not coming to just condemn us and all of the world. He's coming to save the world. And again, a little Greek lesson. The world there, that is the word cosmos. He's not just saying, I've come to save you and you and you. He's not saying, I just came to save a few people. Jesus' mission, if he had this mission statement or if he had a to-do list, anybody here make to-do lists? Jesus wakes up in the morning, he writes his to-do list. You know what's on the top, the only thing? It says, save the world. And Jesus says, I have come to save the world. Not just one or two people, but all of the created order. And he goes on then to say, if you want to join me in this, put your trust in me. You shall not perish, but live with me forever. So Jesus goes on then to give an example of how this world can be saved. He says in verses 19 and 20, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because of their deeds were evil. They love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Let's put it all together now. We are all dying. We are all perishing. But Jesus says, if you put your trust in me, then you can join me in this world-saving activity. And this world-saving activity looks like bringing darkness into light. It's bringing your life and your world into the light. Keep that in mind. Now, I'm wondering how many of you can see in the dark. Hand up real high. Can you see in the dark? Complete absence of light. Are you able to see? No, we need light. If we have a little bit of light, you can see black and white, right? You can see some shapes. You can see, you know, black and white, I guess. But we can't see colors. The parts of our eyes that see black and white, they are the rods. They operate at a lower level of light. The cones in our eyes see color. They need more light to see. But if you have a total absence of light, we cannot see. Some animals can see some in the dark, but if you go into like the darkest cave where there's no sun or no street lamps or nothing, you're not going to be able to see. We must move into light to be able to see. Now this metaphor that Jesus uses about being born again, I think is especially helpful for us today. And I think of all the weird things that people do with a pregnant woman. And I know there's one pregnant woman here, so I might have to pick on you a little bit, Kadrin. When people are pregnant, we just do the weirdest things, right? Have you ever seen a pregnant woman with headphones on her belly? Because they're trying to play music for the child that is in utero. You know, I think like if I play a little bit of classical music, it will help the child develop later on in life. Or maybe you've seen somebody, a daddy, sit there and he's reading a book to the belly of the mom. Have you seen this? Have you done this? Or you see people, they sing or they'll talk to the child while they're still in the belly. And the idea is you want that child to get to know your voice. You want to soothe them. You want them, to, when they're born, to be further advanced than other children. You want them to be able to say, oh my goodness, that's daddy's voice. And I'm not judging anybody here, because I did this as well. I probably sang plenty of songs to Sonia's belly, read plenty of books to her belly as well. Didn't do the headphones thing, but it's tempting. You never know. But I realized that all of these things, I mean, what do you think it sounds like in there for a baby? There is amniotic fluid. You're right next to the stomach. All this digestion is going on. There's layers of skin and muscle and all sorts of things. So as the child is in there, I'm talking to my baby as they're in utero. Hey, this is your daddy. Hey, baby, this is daddy. I love you. Do you love me too? What is that? But we do it. Now, I would have really thought it'd been awesome if my child came out of the womb knowing my face and knowing who I am. You see it on like television shows, cartoons. A baby is hatched. And what is the first thing they do? They look and they say, Mama, right? Of course, they know it's Mama. How do they know? I don't know. I thought that'd be really cool if my child came out of the womb and knew who I am. But after all these stories about weird things that we do with two, four pregnant women, I have never heard anybody say, I wish I could get a picture of myself in there. I wish I could just get a picture in the womb so my child would come out knowing my face. Why don't we do that? Well, I think the reason is twofold. One, it's really hard to get that picture in there. And two, it is dark. There's no light at all in the womb, is there? No, it's darkness. They wouldn't, if you put a picture in there, they wouldn't be able to see anyway. But on that birthday, when they first come into the world, everything that they know, everything that they've experienced, everything that they've seen or heard or felt or touched changes. They come into the light, and all at once, the world that was dark is now light. What they couldn't see before, now they can see. They can see, well, there is a face that goes along with that sound that I've been hearing all of this time. And they say, well, you know what? The world isn't just full of warm, wet goopiness. There's hard things, there's soft blankets, there's cuddly toys, there's mom's touch and dad's rough hands. These things are radically different. They never expected that in their life. And they come out of the womb and they say, what is that sound that I'm hearing? Who is crying? Oh yeah, that's me. You know, all of these things are fundamentally different than anything they had experienced before. The way they view the world radically changes when they are born. I say it like this. Being born again, this reference, this metaphor that Jesus uses, being born again means that how we see and experience the world and others will change. No longer do we see the world with the eyes that we once had. No longer do we experience other people in the same way that we experienced them before. We no longer look at someone and say, well, what can I get from that person? How might I swindle them? How might I be able to get them to give me some money or give me some stuff or some of their time? All at once, it's like, well, I need to be giving to them. I need to be helping them. I need to befriend them. So fundamentally, everything about our world, when we are born again, when we come out of the womb for the second time, we see the world with different eyes, feel the world with different hands, hear the world with different ears, and it is necessarily this way. Now, I also think that this born-again thing that Jesus is talking about, I don't think this is just a one-time event. Because the longer I do this thing that we call Christianity, the more I realize that my worldview is continually being shaped and changed by my experiences with Jesus. The longer I live, the more I see, the more I realize just how limited my worldview is, and my worldview is limited by not experiencing enough of Jesus. So I want to say this in kind of a cheeky way. This being born again is ongoing. We must be born again, again, bringing our world into light. This past week was a normal week, and by that I mean it was frustrating. I'm not going to make this a short sermon. I'm enjoying time away from my children. I'm not going to lie. Well, I got time to take a drink. All right. My frustrations, they begin, but they do not end with my children. Just to be honest, Hadley is now at the end of her 2 year. She's just finishing up her twos, which means at 3 years old, another week and a half, she will be over those terrible twos and enter the terrific threes. Wishful thinking. But I realize that much of my frustration is around these children. And last Sunday, we sprung forward, right? We lost an hour of sleep, and Paxton adjusted relatively well. He's 5 years old now. But Hadley, she got up at kind of a normal time on Sunday. Come Monday morning, she's usually up at 7:30, and which would have been 6:30 with this time change, before the time change. She's usually up at 7:30, but because we moved forward, she was sleeping in. And that's good. She's catching up on her sleep because we don't want a cranky two-year-old, right? So she's sleeping in, and I'm starting to get a little bit anxious because we have to leave at 8:40 to get Paxton to school on time. So 8 o'clock comes, and I'm like, okay, I'll get her clothes out, get it ready, so that when she wakes up, I can throw her in the clothes and get her off. You know, we'll just grab her and go. 8:15 comes along. I give up on the idea of getting her dressed. We're just going to go in pajamas. 8:30 comes. You've been there. 8:30 comes, and I'm like, okay, I've got 10 minutes until I need to go out the door. I'm sorry, I've got to wake this child up. Go into her room, grab her out of her crib, pull her out. Of course, it's as pleasant for everyone as it sounds. And I start taking her downstairs, you know, like a football, I guess. Take her downstairs and start putting on her shoes. And what does she say? No, no, not in my pajamas. Okay. I know when to pick a fight and when to just go with it. So I take her back upstairs where I have the clothes that I previously set out for her, and I begin to get her dressed for the day, knowing that she's not going to leave as long as she's wearing her pajamas. And we go, I try to get her dressed, and she says, no, I want my owl shirt, which was in the laundry. Find the owl shirt, then go back downstairs, and I try to put on her shoes, and she says, no, 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 I want my silly boots. Some of you are to blame for the silly boots, right? I blame some of you because last week when she wore her silly boots, which are two mismatched boots that come in two different pairs, one polka dot, one plain. Last week she wore her polka dot and plain boots, her silly boots, to church, and you all thought it was so cute. And she remembered that. So we had to wear the silly boots, the owl shirt, and of course the pink coat. Now it is significantly past 8:40. We know we're going to be late for church or for school, which means Paxton is not happy. He is fussing. He is crying. Hadley is at least happy. She's dressed and wearing what she wants to wear. We head out the door, drop him off at school. Last ones to drop off the kids. I come back here to church. I sit down over here where I often do my work. She is off playing in the nursery. So I'm trying to reconfigure my mind because I've got work to do. I mean, I'm working on Monday. I'm trying to write my thesis right now for my studies at Union Presbyterian Seminary. I'm trying to write a thesis on social location and the rapid upward mobility of Mennonite church and how that affects our Anabaptist peace witness. Yeah. Well, all of this is on my mind, and I'm just getting so frustrated. And then I get a phone call. my mom. And my mom is very excitable. And she calls to tell me that my sister-in-law is in labor. I told you 3 months ago that my sister-in-law and my brother, my younger brother, they are expecting their first and second child in April. I told you about that. So they're expecting twins. The joke was, my older brother, he said that they're going to name them Walker and Texas Ranger. If you've ever seen the movie Talladega Nights, you might get that reference. If you don't, it's one of my brother's jokes. It's not important to get it, but we love him anyways. So he says, you're going to name these kids Walker and Texas Ranger. All right, my sister-in-law didn't write that one down. So we go on, and she's having a decent pregnancy, and all is going well. Then about a week and a half at one of her doctor's appointments, they say, you're going on bed rest the rest of your pregnancy. You have 3 points of interest on your itinerary. They are the bed, the bathroom, and the couch, right? The only time you're allowed to deviate from that itinerary is if you have a regularly scheduled doctor's appointment. So Monday, she had one of those regularly scheduled doctor's appointment. And she goes in, and one of the last things they do is they check her, and I won't get into the details, but they say, you are 8 centimeters dilated. 8 centimeters. If you know nothing, know that at 10 centimeters, you start pushing. They told her, these babies are coming today. 6 weeks early. Ooh. So they go to the hospital, and at least when you're 6 weeks early, those babies come out a little bit easier. And at 6 p.m., my nephew, Max Allen, the one on the bottom, it's kind of hard to see here, Max Allen came into the world at a whopping 4 pounds and 11 ounces. About an hour later, Grace Lucille, 3 pounds, 11 ounces, came into the world. Interestingly enough, they were born on what would have been my grandma and grandpa's 70th anniversary. My grandfather's name is Al. My grandmother's name was Lucille. They named them to remember my grandparents. In the midst of all of this, I realized, I realized that if they'd have been born 6 hours later, it was Chuck Norris's birthday. So rather than Grace and Steel and Max Allen, they could have been Walker and Texas Ranger. But in the midst of all of this, and all of my fuss, and all my frustration, I realized how little my problems were. And I realized that at that time, I was born again. We need to be born again. We need to be constantly being reminded, bringing our world into the light, to exposing our world to the light of Jesus Christ, which reminds us that Jesus came into this world not to save us from our frustrating two-year-olds, but to save the world. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark, and Jesus offered to bring him into the light. When we put our trust in Jesus daily, we are taking our world and bringing it to the light as well. Seeing it with new eyes, hearing it with new ears, feeling it with new hands. And in doing so, we join together with Jesus in his efforts to bring salvation to this world.